Bring you greetings from your sister school in Louisville, Kentucky. We are very thankful for you and what the Lord is doing here, and I consider it, as always, a great privilege to be here. And there seems to be, some historical moment to this in that I was supposed to have preached here earlier this year. As a matter of fact, an opening convocation for the semester passed, and God had other things in mind. I arrived here and spent a couple of glorious days frozen in Bostwick Hall in the blizzard of 2001. I came back to see if God would bring a blizzard here in November. It did not happen. It was a glorious day, and it is a real honor to be here. I also come, I feel like the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth a little bit, and saying he came with weakness and trembling, with much fear. I have been struggling with an illness that came upon me during travels and speaking in recent days, and yet I was determined to be here, if not in great physical strength, then to bring the strength of the Word of God. And I did get a profound incentive this morning, nonetheless, to survive. Being in Dr. Patterson's office and seeing what happens to those things dead, I have determined that I shall make it alive out of here, lest I find myself on the wall. Dr. Paige Patterson has been used of God as the Luther of the Reformation among Southern Baptists. And it is always an honor to be here to see what the Lord is doing through you, through this seminary. And I want you to know that already there is an effect that the Lord has used to magnify His own glory that has come through this seminary. Your church planters, the missionaries, the vision, the conviction, the godly pastors who are going out from this institution are already making a difference in the kingdom of God. And so it is a humbling experience to come here to be with you. And what else should we do when together but to look to the Word of God? And in such momentous times as these, it's hard to imagine that just a little over a year ago, Americans and people in the Western world were very concerned about an impending crisis. The crisis they thought could mean the end of civilization. Y2K. All the computers would crash, resetting their clocks back to January the 1st, 1900. Social Security checks would not be mailed. Atomic nuclear weaponry would be unprogrammed. Everyone's bank accounts would be lost. Retirement accounts would be forfeited. No one would be able to get anything. People were hoarding food, ammunition, toilet paper, all the necessities of life in order to try to make a point about the impending crisis that was coming. People were talking about how awful this thing was, and January 1 of the year 2000 came and passed, and the bank accounts were secure, the retirement accounts were intact, the computers continued to buzz along. But there was a crisis coming. And as always, it was a crisis that was unforeseen. We are living in a new era, and it was not marked so much by the passing of an old century or even a passing millennium, but rather by the events that have so characterized our era. It was this new era not announced with fireworks and a circus on Times Square. This new era was in many ways announced. It did not arrive, but it was announced in an unmistakable, undeniable way on September the 11th. We are living in a different era. We were warned, but we did not listen. We were warned, but we would not really believe. The idea seemed so impossible until with our own eyes we saw the planes and the towers and the Pentagon and the burning and the falling of bodies and of towers. In the immediate aftermath, we have sought to come to terms with the challenge we are now facing. Now, just a few weeks later, the nation is in the grip of fear, dreading such things as anthrax, the new weapon of choice. We are at war. Turn on the television, and that is the frame around the TV announcers, the newscasters, and the anchormen. All around us are the symbols of war, and yet it seems to be a very unusual war. Those with eyes to see and ears to hear know that we were at war long before September the 11th. That this is the eruption of a certain battle in a far larger conflict. A generation that doesn't know anything about war, that never tasted war, a generation even too young to remember Vietnam, is now coming to terms with what it might mean to be at war. This war is likely to be a reality for a very, very long time. The President of the United States has tried to speak very carefully. This is not something that can be won with a few isolated battles. It's not something that can be achieved through some strategic bombing. It is a much deeper issue. It must be confronted at a far deeper level, and it will be of long duration. So what in the world are you folks doing here? Why are you at a theological seminary? Why would you take this time, this critical time in your life, set inside the context of this critical moment in world history, and apply yourself to such things as writing term papers and studying for tests and parsing Greek verbs? It's a good question, is it not? Well, there has to be some answer, before otherwise you would not be here. C.S. Lewis, during World War II, was asked by his privileged students why they should be at the university involved and engaged in studies rather than on the front lines of war. Lewis answered his students, explaining that, and I quote here, "The war creates no absolutely new situation. It simply aggravates the permanent human condition so that we can no longer ignore it. Human life has always been lived on the edge of a precipice." See, as Christians, we know we're always at war. We have always been at war. This is not a new situation. What America now understands is that it is an undeniable situation, and yet most citizens still do not see the war for what it is. They look at the battle or a skirmish and see the war. But in a context of war, and Lewis identified and entitled his essay, "Learning in Wartime," in the context of war, we understand that there are urgent questions. The urgencies press upon us so that we have to weigh everything in the balances. If we are at war, then with that war mentality, with that perspective before us, we really need to measure every moment, every engagement, every responsibility, every opportunity with an eye to whether or not it is making an investment in what must be the victory to come. And whether or not it is really worthwhile in the scales of the ultimacy and the urgencies of battle. That is to say, if you're going to be here at seminary, and I'm glad you are, you must understand that what you are preparing for is not a career in ministry, but engagement in warfare. And the urgency of the studies you have undertaken, the tests you're taking, the papers you're writing, even the verbs you're parsing, is whether or not you will be equipped for the battle to which you have been called. We have to justify every moment. It has always been true, but in a time of war, it is more clearly true. Every class, every lecture, every assignment, every course, every minute has to be measured against the urgency of eternity. How many of those who perished on September the 11th died without hearing the gospel? How many Christians planned to share the gospel with someone in those towers or on those planes, but they waited until the right day? They were waiting for the right time. The right time is now. We dare not assume there will ever be a tomorrow. How will the Afghans hear the gospel? That ought to be a critical question on the Christian conscience. It's one thing to invade with planes and special forces. How are we now planning to invade that nation with the gospel? We give ourselves to teaching and learning, to the entire task of theological education, because in our hearts and in the end of the day, we really know that it really matters. It matters fundamentally. I want to focus on one central fact, which by now should be absolutely clear, and that fact is this: theology matters. Now, the secular world doesn't believe that that is true, and it is apparent that widespread across what calls itself American Christianity, there are those who do not believe yet that it is true, but it is fundamentally true. It is unavoidably true. Those men who flew those planes into those towers did so for what they at least believed was a theological reason. Their theological framework, their worldview, which was so deeply saturated in theology, drove them to those awful, murderous acts of terrorism. Theology matters. It always does. It always has. The secular world, the modern West, long ago decided that theology was something that could be relegated to the dustbin of outdated concerns. We've been liberated. They were confident from all theological concerns. There came the modernist dogma of Feuerbach and Freud and of Marx. In the modern worldview, theology was relegated to those dark ages, those theological ages, which had given way to enlightened secularity. But theology has come flying back in the news and on the front pages in unavoidable clarity. Like the four horsemen of the apocalypse, theology came riding on four airliners filled with human beings, filled with hate and filled with fuel. The terrorists who crashed those planes did not do so in the name of enlightenment secularity, but in the name of Allah. Theology matters. The Christian church had better think about this, and we had better think clearly, and we had better think fast. We had better recover what it means to be a theological people. We had better understand that theology matters. So many in the modern world and so many in the modern church have suggested that theology is kind of an accessory, that is basically the hobby of those who are into that. And Christianity has become an invertebrate spirituality across America today, standing for virtually nothing. And how can an invertebrate stand? So many in the church say that what we need to do with theology is to make it something aesthetic, make your doctrines pretty and palatable so they can be readily accepted by the world. And these theologians will give you extra credit for creativity. Too many evangelicals base their own Christianity upon experience, looking constantly for a new experience to reinforce their faith and to give them a spiritual thrill. But theology matters. You study theology here not because it is something antiquarian you are researching as an archaeologist, not because it is something esoteric you are considering as a philosopher, but because as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is your responsibility to teach those things of God that are revealed in God's Word. You are, like it or not, know it or not, a theologian. And theology matters. A.W. Tozer once said rightly that whatever first comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What is most important about you in the scales of eternity is not where you live, what is your name, who were your parents, how educated, rich, wealthy, or sophisticated you are or are not. What matters about you is what first comes to your mind when you think of God. Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. What you believe about God determines everything else of any importance about you. How you think, how you live, how you act, how you die. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning at verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it to grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" In this text, we come face to face with a scandalous particularity of the Christian gospel. The scandalous particularity of the God of the Bible. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, says the Lord God. Strong language, isn't it? Not very politically correct. It's rather intolerant, wouldn't you say? Therefore, not very sophisticated and completely unacceptable for modern, palatable, secular minds. It's unenlightened. Why, it was one thing for a bunch of desert wanderers to believe such a thing. But now, being well-dressed, sophisticated, post-enlightenment, post-modern men and women in Western civilization, it's completely unthinkable that one would hold to such a crude, particularistic, exclusivistic theology. But that's certainly what we find in the book of Isaiah. Certainly what we find in Scripture as a whole. Theology matters. Isaiah believed that theology matters. Isaiah the prophet enters the picture, and he minces no words. Isaiah was perhaps the most courtly of all the prophets, perhaps the most well-placed in terms of the social order in Israel, but he was also the most sarcastic in this context of all the prophets. You'll notice that his message here is not user-friendly. It's not a soft sell. It was not intended to find a way not to offend. It gets to the heart of the issue. God himself is offended by idols. And God's people, insofar as they are God's people, share that offense at idolatry. In this passage, we find such rich sarcasm, and it is richly deserved. Let's look at the language here. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Isaiah would have us to see the idolater here. It takes planning to be an idolater. It takes craftsmanship. It takes ingenuity. Why? It also takes a good deal of physical labor. In fact, he invests this idolater so much of his physical labor, he even goes without eating and drinking for some time. He tires himself in this idol-making business. And then it takes the kind of care and nurture by which he will actually plant a tree and nurture it in the forest and see it grow to maturity. But once it grows to maturity, what does this idolater do? He goes and cuts down that tree, and he cuts it in half. And with half of it, he makes it into firewood. And he does with that tree what you would do with a tree you have cut down and made into firewood. He builds a fire, and he warms himself, and he says, aha, I am warm. I built a fire. So good so far. And then he roasts a roast. And then that a sweet image? You know, this guy knows what to do. He builds a fire, and then he brings a piece of meat, and he roasts it on it. That's so good so far. He roasts a roast, and that's a good thing. He says, look, this tree is great. It is. It's been used for a good purpose. It's been cut down and made into firewood. And that firewood has made a fire, and it's wonderful to be warmed by this fire. And I can cook my meat on it, and he does that. And then Isaiah says, in the ultimate demonstration of theological schizophrenia, he takes the other half of the tree and fashions it into a god. And he falls down before it. Now, Isaiah here would have us to see this picture in all of its crude, hilarious, damnable clarity. He fashions a god of his own hands, of a tree he planted and saw grow to maturity. It's the same tree, the other half of which he used to build a fire, roast a roast, warm his hands. And yet with the other half of the tree, he carves it into an image, even in the likeness of the beauty of a man, so it can be set into a house. And he falls down before it and he worships it. And he says, behold, you are my God. Isaiah says in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? The Lord's prophet here is very clear. As for the idolaters, there's no profit in idolatry. They should be put to shame. They feed on ashes. They hold a lie in the hand. Again, that's politically incorrect. And we are told we're living in an age of religious, theological, spiritual diversity, and that this is a great thing. Our national culture is based upon this idea that America is strengthened by religious relativism, by religious pluralism. I want you to note that there is not one word in Scripture in either the Old or the New Testament that celebrates religious diversity. Every word of Scripture makes the particular claim of the God of the Scripture as the one true and living God and all other pretenders as false, deadly, and dangerous. It's not very politically correct. It isn't now, and it never has been, Charles Spurgeon said this: however sincere he may be, however devout in his worship, however punctual in his observance of his ceremonies, we are perfectly sure that he is, speaking of the idolater, a deceived man. He is both deceived and he is a deceiver as he brings others with him. We need an explanation of how this can happen. The crudity of it, the absurdity of it is so clear, we wonder, how can such a thing happen? Paul answers this in Romans chapter 1. It is because exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God, sinners make images even like corruptible man and four-footed animals and creeping things. Why? Because they're blinded. They are deceived. They've been blinded by the spirits of the age. The creature corrupts, exchanges, and receives the damnation that thereby comes. A deceived heart, Isaiah calls it. His heart is deceived. It's so deceived that he cannot understand that he is falling down at a block of wood and that this is an abomination. In America today, we are told that it is completely unacceptable to say there's only one God, much less only one way of salvation. And that what we should celebrate is a great melting pot whereby everyone comes together with his or her own tailor-made, custom-made, individually designed spirituality. And what we should do is have one big national festival of sitting around a campfire, roasting marshmallows, and singing the new national spiritual anthem of Kumbaya. And celebrate this. In the city of Louisville right now, there is going on something called the Festival of Faiths, the Cathedral of the Assumption. Festival of Faiths. It's in the cathedral, the Roman Catholic cathedral there, and there are booths set up for all the great religions and all the little, it's kind of like a festival, that's what they call it, and you come together and have a little booth for this and a booth for that. Pretty soon, I guess, they'll have parades and floats. Here comes the Hindu float. That's right, you can just picture the anchors talking about this, and here comes the Buddhist float, but how do you exactly design a float to represent nothingness? That's right. The perfect Buddhist float would go by and you'd never notice it. You know, the Festival of Faiths, you know, why is it we don't join that festival? I mean, what ground do we have for being the stick-in-the-mud standouters here who simply will not join the festival? When I speak to my own seminarians, I say, I want you in ministry to keep one question, especially those of you who are preachers of the Word, I want you to keep one question ever foremost in your mind. When you're asked to say something and you have an opportunity to speak in public or even every time you just step into the pulpit, are you saying something the Apostle Paul would agree with? Okay, can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying what you say in the public square? I just wish some of our Christian leaders would think about that before they go to speak in the public square. And also, you know, are you saying anything in the public square that would be worthy of the likes of Elijah? I mean, let's just remember Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know, that was not a festival of the faiths. You know, Elijah didn't say, hey, this is great. Why, let's have Baal, and while we're here, let's get the Ashtoreth. Let's get all, you know, it'd be wonderful. Let's bring in all the Mesopotamian gods and the Persians. And I mean, we got everything. We can bring it all here. And this mountain would be a wonderful place. We'll just call this Spirituality Mountain. No, what did Elijah say? Let the true God show himself. And let the fire fall. And the fire fell. Now, you wouldn't know that from many Christians. Afraid of the fire. Diana L. Eck is director of the Pluralism Project at Harvard University. I know that puts hopefulness immediately into your hearts. She's recently written a book entitled A New Religious America. And this is what she says. Quote, we the people of the United States now form the most profoundly religious nation on earth. Most profusely religious nation on earth. All these different religions. Isn't this neat? We have Sikhs, Hindus, Muslims, Zoroastrians, Wiccans, New Age whatevers. And we are a religiously diverse nation in ways that even now are only coming into the consciousness of most Americans who do not realize there are more Muslims in the United States of America than members of the Presbyterian Church USA. There are far more Muslims in America than Episcopalians. Well, in a context like this, who would dare to say there's only one God? There's only one mediator. There is only one gospel. There is only one way of salvation. Who would dare say this? And how odd it must seem to most Americans that anyone would still believe such a thing. Monotheism is dangerous. That's what we're told. It's the God people that claim that there's one God. They're the dangerous people. Monotheism itself is like a virus, we're being told, out, and that is what has produced all of this religious fundamentalism, which the secular world and those on the religious left think is some kind of mentality that is just shared by anyone who holds deep beliefs. Gore Vidal, the rather perverse, if prominent, American man of letters, said this, and I quote in his lecture at Harvard University, "Now to the root of the matter, the great unmentionable evil at the center of our culture is monotheism. From a barbaric Bronze Age text known as the Old Testament, three anti-human religions have evolved: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. These are sky god religions. They are literally patriarchal. God is the omnipotent father, hence the loathing of women for 2,000 years in those countries afflicted by the sky god and his earthly male delegates. The sky god is a jealous god, of course. He requires total obedience from everyone on earth, as he is in place not just for one tribe, but for all creation. Those who would reject him must be converted or killed for their own good. Ultimately, totalitarianism is the only sort of politics that can truly serve the sky god's purpose. Any movement of a liberal nature endangers his authority and that of his delegates on earth. One God, one king, one pope, one master in the factory, one father leader in the family home," end quote. So all of society's ills, says Gore Vidal, can be reduced down to this. People believe in God, one God. And we would solve all of these ills if we just get over this. And in a human spiritual evolution, just get to the point where we can give up this kind of antique, repressive, patriarchal, totalitarian, monomaniacal claim. Isaiah Berlin, one of the most influential philosophers of the modern age, said that the greatest danger to the Western world was monomania. Anyone who would claim that all truth is ultimately one. Barrington Moore also teaches at Harvard. He's been there for more than 50 years. In his book, Moral Purity and Persecution in History, he wrote this just last year, and I quote, "Despite all the exceptions and contrary trends just mentioned, the invention of monotheism by ancient Hebrew religious authorities was a cruel, world-shaking event. It had to be cruel in the general sense that any group identity is liable to be formed in hostile competition with other groups. It was world-shaking in the sense that Christianity, despite the astonishing and dramatic tolerance of Jesus, amplified it and institutionalized it. In the 18th century, as we shall see, vindictive and persecuting intolerance became secularized. For the Western world, and only the Western world, we can discern a line of historical causation that begins with the monotheism of the ancient Hebrews, runs through the heresies of early Christianity, the slaughters of the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Reformation, turned secular in the French Revolution, and culminates in the great 19th century, the terrible simplifiers, Nazism and Leninism, Stalinism. The long, long route from the ancient Hebrews to Stalinism was a river of social causation fed by many streams and dropping floating debris along all the way. You see, monotheism, the secular world says, is the problem. It's the sky god people. It's the people that believe there's one God and he has one way. The claim that the God of Abraham and the Father of Jesus Christ is the one true and living God, and that the Holy Scripture is that one inscripturated revelation, inerrant and infallible because it is God's own word. These are claims that simply do not resonate with the modern mind, because the modern mind is, just as Isaiah pictured this idolater, deceived, hopelessly deluded. You see, we would like to think that we're more sophisticated than the ancients. Well, our idolaters may be better educated than the idolater of Isaiah chapter 44, but their sin is the same, and their blindness is identical. Everything but the worship of the God of the Bible. Everything but the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything but the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a form of idolatry. And brothers and sisters, we had better have the courage to believe that, to preach that, and to state that publicly. All other gods, all other spiritualities, all other religions, all other philosophical concepts and claims to ultimate reality are forms, more or less sophisticated, of the same idolatry found in Isaiah chapter 44. They are lies in the hand. They are abomination, and these people who follow such ways and devise such schemes are feeding on ashes. Martin Luther understood this. He described the idolater in this way: each one fashions God according to his ideas. Pay close attention, because all religion that is the product of one's thought arises from this ungodliness. To quote Tozer again, he said this: the human heart is idolatrous and will worship anything it can possess. And we want to possess our ideas. We want to possess our spiritualities, only to discover that we are possessed by them. John Calvin described the human heart as an idol-making factory. That's what it does. That's what sin does. It produces idols, and it's a natural process. It happens so naturally that's just what the human heart, in its self-deception, does. It keeps producing idols. This idol or that idol, it doesn't matter. All idols are false. The sin that Paul so clearly identifies in Romans chapter 1 is seen in the heart of this: we prefer the lie to the truth. We are more comfortable with the idol than with the true and living God. In our day, the sophisticated idolatries of our own time are seen mostly in idols of the mind. Ideological pluralism is an idol. Postmodern relativism is an idol in all of its forms, in terms of the relativity of truth and morality and culture. We have idols of human progress, of secular humanism, of modern scientism, of materialism, nationalism. Idols of the vague do-it-yourself, just add water spirituality of American popular culture and much evangelical nonsense. Ideological idols, which are comforting and comfortable, substitutes for Christianity that is particular and exclusive. The great enemy of Christian truth and authentic Christianity is theological confusion and compromise. For the greater part of the 20th century, Christianity's greatest rival in the world order has been nihilistic secularism. This militant secularism that has so infected and shaped modern Western culture that today most inhabitants of those Western lands believe that secularism is simply a given. It is the basic framework of the worldview. And now we are reminded of the theological rivals that are still present: New Age eclecticism. But now something else, a theological rival that has been ignored by many Christians for far too long, and that is the rival of Islam. It has arrived on the American consciousness and in the Christian consciousness with a dramatic urgency, because now all of a sudden, after the events of September the 11th, more and more persons are aware of the reality of Islamic fundamentalism, and so people are asking questions. You know, is this Islam? Is this the perversion of Islam? Is Islam inherently militaristic? Is it inherently violent? What is Islam? And you hear Christians discussing how we should engage with Islam. You receive letters from Christian leaders saying we need to be very careful to speak truthfully about Islam and make clear that Islam is a major world religion that deserves respect and doesn't necessarily produce such things. Well, I'll tell you this, I believe if you read the Muslim literature, you will become thoroughly convinced that it is inherently violent. There is a crusading spirit in it, the spirit of the Hadith, as well as the Quran, that makes very clear where this militant spirit arises. But I want to speak of the greater danger of Islam. It is not Islamic terrorism of the body, it is Islamic terrorism of the soul. The worst problem with Islam is that it lies about God. It lies about salvation, and it kills the spirit. Those who follow such a way may become violent or not, but they will discover on the day of judgment that it was a lie they held in their hands, and they were feeding on ashes. The greatest danger of Islam is not what it may do in terms of terrorist cells and terrorist plots, but what it is doing in terms of the terror of the soul, as millions and millions of persons are going into spiritual darkness. Now, this is politically incorrect, and this is dangerous talk. But if we are Christians, if we're the people of the Bible, we don't have any choice but to speak this way. You hear too many Christians who say, well, there's basically one God, and the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims all worship the same God. That soft-headed, muddled theological confusion is writ large across America, and it has infected in ways you may not yet recognize many in the American church. Allah is not Jehovah, but an idol. one that claims to be in a line of succession, a completion of Christianity and of Judaism, but it is not. It is a repudiation of Jehovah, of Yahweh. Those who claim that Christians and Muslims and Jews are worshiping the same God are confused because Allah is not Yahweh. That is politically incorrect. It is dangerous talk. But we dare not stop there. Because insofar as the Jews reject Jesus as the Savior and as Messiah, they demonstrate that they as well do not know the Father. You talk about politically incorrect. We're about as far out on a limb as you can get. If this is not sustained by Scripture, we have no right to speak this way. But if this is what the Scripture reveals, we have no right but to speak these truths. Jesus said, to see me is to see the Father. In John chapter 8, he spoke to Jewish authorities and said, if you reject me, you never knew the Father. Tough talk. Urgent talk. We better get our wits about ourselves quite quickly. Because there is so much on the line and the issues are so urgent. But what is the corrective in the midst of all of this? Luther understood that there had to be a corrective, even in terms of the idolatries he faced. Therefore, where there is no word of God, there is no true knowledge of God. There is no knowledge of God, there is left godless ignorance, imaginations, and opinions about the true God, as though he were pleased by this and that which we choose strictly for ourselves. And all these are godless forms of worship. Through them one does not attain the true God, but dreams and darkness. You see, the only corrective to idolatry is the self-revelation, the perfect revelation of the one true and living God. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number and calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. We are living in an age of idolatry, just as perverse and just as pervasive as was the age of Isaiah the prophet. And yet all around us, those with eyes to see, not because we are so wise, but because we have by grace received the revelation of the one true and living God, we understand that those idols are false and that those idols are falling. Theology matters. We cannot abandon the truth claims of Christianity without abandoning Christianity. We cannot forfeit the claim that the Bible so clearly presents, as Jesus himself said in his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We have no right but to preach that gospel not only is true for us, but true for all. The only gospel that saves. Theology matters and eternity looms. There is one way of salvation. There is one name under heaven and earth. As Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. The idols are falling. Hell's cavernous vault of the false gods and godlings is growing ever more full. Brothers and sisters, we now live at one of history's most strategic moments, and we are all on the line. The question is this: will our generation of Christians have the courage to preach the only gospel that saves? Will we have the clarity to speak publicly as well as privately of the fact that there is only one true God? We know him only by the grace of his revelation to us in Scripture and through his ultimate revelation of Jesus the Christ, the Savior, the only Savior, the one mediator between God and men? Do we have the courage? Do we have the courage of Elijah on Mount Carmel not to turn America's potpourri of spirituality into a festival of the faiths, but rather a stand down between the one true and living God and all his pretenders? Do we have the clarity and the wisdom of Isaiah? I pray so. What the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this generation desperately must be, and looking at leaders and ministers and missionaries and evangelists, desperately now needs, are those who are armed with the gospel of Jesus the Christ, who have as our basic theological framework, our constant theological heartbeat, our ultimate theological concern, no God but God, no gospel but Christ's gospel, no word but God's word, no glory but God's glory. Please pray with me.